Today's scripture reading is Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 through 37 in the ESV translation. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream of the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in those branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. And his nails were like the bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of God.
The nation of Babylon is the great galactic empire of the Bible, which means that Nebuchadnezzar is the Darth Vader of the Bible. And I know that's not technically accurate. He'd have to be the emperor, but Vader is more intimidating, so we'll make him the Darth Vader of this great, dominating, all-powerful empire of Babylon, which stands for the kingdoms of this world. And here we see the great king, Nebuchadnezzar. And we've seen the last couple chapters, like this is a guy who had every opportunity. In chapter 1, he sees the miraculous provision for these young Jewish men to eat vegetables and yet be healthy. Sorry for that. Chapter 2, God gives him a dream, and Daniel's able to interpret and explain this dream of a statue that gets obliterated, representing the kingdom of God that destroys and brings to nothing the kingdoms of men. Chapter 3, we saw last week this miraculous protection of three Jewish men that he throws into a fiery furnace, and they're saved through the presence of one who appears in this like a son of the gods. I mean, you'd think maybe he's starting to catch on. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he issued an empire-wide edict to praise and honor the God of Israel. And yet here we come to this final vision where the king, and just to summarize some of these lessons, in chapter 2, he says this to Daniel, "Your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries. You've been able to reveal this mystery." At the end of chapter 3, he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, makes a decree that if anyone speaks against the Jewish God, that," and he concludes, "there's no other God who's able to save in this way." Now he sees another vision in chapter 4, a vision of a great tree, a picture of what good government is supposed to be, a place of shelter and protection and provision and blessing for all of the peoples. And yet with this vision, there comes a warning. Daniel explaining to him, "May this vision be for your enemies and not for you. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox and 7 periods of time until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So here there's a small degree of hope that if you break off your sins by practicing righteousness, your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel gives him a little hope. This might be like the visit of the ghost of Christmas yet to come. These may be visions of things that might be, not that will be, with certainty. Maybe for Nebuchadnezzar, there is a Scrooge-type outcome that he could repent. But no, 1 year later, as he surveys his great empire, he says, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal?" I mean, this is the guy who said, "The Most High places over the kingdoms of men whoever he wills." But here he says, "By my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty." And the words aren't even out of his mouth before God goes, "Zzz." His mind is gone, and for what we assume is 7 years, he's out living like an animal. His vision of a tree that cares for the animals is supplanted by a tree that gets chopped down and by a man who lives like the animals. But at the end of that, he comes around and he says again, "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All his works are right, his ways are just." And here's the takeaway of this whole chapter and really the whole Nebuchadnezzar sequence. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. What we'll see is that Nebuchadnezzar shows us the example of arrogance, the path of pride. That if people walk in pride, if you walk in pride, if I walk in pride, this is the outcome. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble, and this is what he does do. But Jesus shows us the alternative. Nebuchadnezzar was the arrogant, self-glorifying king. Jesus was the humble king. We'll turn to Philippians 2 and we'll see the path that Jesus calls us to follow on his pathway of humble service. And here's what Jesus taught to sum up this message from the whole Bible. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Both the promise of reward for those who humbly follow Jesus and the warning of consequences for those who follow Nebuchadnezzar and exalt themselves. So turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, this great passage, really the Christmas passage in our Bibles that explains the incarnation and the humble pathway that Jesus embraced. Three examples of his true greatness that we are called to follow as we follow Jesus. First, to embrace the mindset of Jesus, the mindset of humility. And this is what Paul writes: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is a remarkable statement, that for those who believe in Jesus and belong to him by faith, this mind is already ours. This mindset, this attitude, this way of thinking is already ours because we are in Christ Jesus. And what does this mindset of humility do? It considers others more important than ourselves. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Now, the verses in the Bible, this is one of those that is very difficult to apply because it leaves no wiggle room. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing for your own conceit to make yourself look good. But in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. Now think about Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the glorious creator of all things, the one through whom and for whom all things were created. If anyone has ever been entitled to glory and honor and being recognized and praised and served, it's Jesus, not you, not me. But he was the one who is deserving of all recognition and praise, and yet he laid down all of those rights to be born as a helpless human baby and to live his life in service and sacrifice to us, not demanding the recognition that he was due. You remember the story in Luke 17 of 10 lepers that are going by? They cry out to Jesus from a distance because they're following the rules, you know. In ancient times, that was the principle in the law of Moses, was those with a skin disease had to isolate and live outside of the camp, and they could hang with each other, but they couldn't come near those who were ceremonially clean, or they would become unclean. And so they called out from a distance. And remember, Jesus, this is one of the really cool healings in the New Testament. He just says, go show yourselves to the priests and offer the sacrifice Moses commanded. And as they obeyed, all 10 lepers were healed. So he didn't get close to them. He didn't touch them. There was no magical words or incantations. He just said, go follow the law and you'll be healed. And all 10 miraculously and instantaneously healed at the moment of their obedience when they took that step of faith. But how many of those 10 came back to say thank you? Now that they're clean, now that their condition is, how many came back to Jesus to appreciate the miracle he had performed to totally change their lives? Only one, and that one was a Samaritan. Jesus, who deserves all recognition, all appreciation, this is so much his regular experience with everyone, is even though he blesses all people, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and yet 9 out of 10 do not acknowledge him, and that was certainly true of his entire ministry on earth. Think of the humility of Jesus, the King of all kings, who lived just a normal life in a backwater town in northern Israel, who worked hard with his hands providing for his family. In his 3 years of public ministry, he was a homeless traveling rabbi, completely dependent on the support of those who would take him in, and often camping out in the open. He did nothing from selfish ambition, nothing from vain conceit, but he considered everyone more important than himself. The disciples struggled with this when Peter, you know, raised his sword and chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. You know, like Jesus said, Peter, don't you think I could just call 12 legions of angels? Don't you, if that was the plan, I mean, imagine one legion of angels, you know, 12 legions. I mean, at the command of Jesus, all of heaven's armies move. But he said, that's not the plan. That's not what we're here to do. I'm on a path that's taking me to the cross. This was his mindset. This was his attitude, to consider others more important than himself. Think about that this last week. As you interacted with people, well, I'm sure we're all sitting here saying, I have this attitude. I am probably the most humble person on the earth. Everyone should really recognize and applaud me for my great degree of humility, right? This is how we all sit here and say this. But let's measure ourselves by the scriptures here. This last week, as you interacted with people, was this your mindset? That everyone I interact with is more important than me. When you're sitting on hold with customer service, and it's been 20 minutes, and 30 minutes, and 40 minutes, and then they transfer you to another person who can't help you, and it's the wrong thing. Now, in that moment, are you thinking that these customer service agents are so much more important than you? Is that what's in your mind? Not my mind. You're driving on the highway with all these crazy Florida drivers, right? I thought Chicago was bad. Chicago, you can at least predict they're all going to cut you off. You know, in Florida, it's hit or miss. You don't know what they're going to do. As you're driving, are you looking around and saying, everyone out here on this highway is more important than me? They must have somewhere they need to be, and I will yield and give preference to these people who are so much more important. Or if you're sitting in a staff meeting and assignments are being divvied out, as you are given an assignment, is it in your head that like this assignment, I'm not worthy of this, right? Or are you sitting there thinking like, no, this should have gone to the person three steps behind me. Why am I getting such a low-level assignment? Are we really thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought? Or just around the house? When there are chores to be done and work to be done, do you embrace the bathroom cleaning projects, the yard work in the summertime? Or in our minds, do we really think, I'm the more important one here, why am I doing all this work? What our Lord Jesus modeled for us is to embrace the mindset that others are more important than ourselves. As we look at this contrast, are we really more like Jesus, or are we, if we're honest, more like Nebuchadnezzar? And what we want is a giant golden statue of ourselves that people would bow down and worship, right? Is that what we want? Now think about this. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned history and planned the creation of every human soul, Jesus looked across time and saw you and said, you are more important than me. Your salvation, your forgiveness, your healing, your blessing, your eternal life is more important than my ability to breathe. More valuable than my eternal relationship with the Father. That is the essence of all being, is that relationship. But you are more important. I will lay all of that aside for the sake of you. That's the mindset of our humble King. And it's our calling as we follow Jesus to embrace that mindset and truly consider others more important than ourselves. Second example of Jesus is where the mindset of humility leads inevitably to a lifestyle of service. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The path of Jesus is the path of downward mobility. And let's recognize how very American we are, that we are surrounded and immersed with the calling to upward mobility. Everything is about improving your life, improving your comforts and your pleasures. It's all about advancing yourself. The American way is the Babylonian way. It's the path of Nebuchadnezzar. It's making yourself more important. It's the pursuit of self. But Jesus followed the other way. He pioneered the other way, the path of incarnation, to lay aside his eternal power and honor and be conceived in the womb of a young Jewish woman, to be born as a helpless human baby, completely dependent on his parents' care, to be raised in total anonymity, to be unknown. I mean, think of the humility of just the childhood of Jesus. That yeah, he goes, we get one glimpse of his childhood at the temple area as he's asking questions, and that must have been just a fun part for Jesus to be like, let's see what these guys know, you know? How much do you actually know your Bibles, you know? And he's asking them questions. But we have there's no other information about his childhood and his teenage years. We assume, because his father is called a craftsman, we assume he followed that path and became a carpenter, craftsman, mason as well. And we assume, since there's no mention of Joseph in the rest of the New Testament and Mary seems alone, we assume Joseph died and Jesus took the mantle of responsibility of caring for his mom and his brothers and sisters. But what Jesus did was embrace the principle that the needs of others were more important than his own. Embracing this pathway toward humble service that ultimately led to sacrifice. He lived his whole life in submission to the Father. He says in John 5, I can do nothing on my own. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. He lived as the perfectly obedient and submissive Son, the true Israel. Israel is called in the Bible the wayward wife and the prodigal son. Israel, at every point that they had an opportunity to submit to God and follow his law, they went the other way. They rebelled, they disobeyed, they worshiped other gods. Israel was the faithless, disloyal, rebellious prodigal son. Jesus was the faithful, devoted, submitted, surrendered, true Son of God. And it's so significant that those first 30 years of his life were no less perfect than his 3 years of public ministry. Everything Jesus did was in complete compliance with the Father's will, complete obedience to the law of God, which means his childhood still represented perfect righteousness in going to synagogue, in learning his ABCs and being trained in school. He submitted to his parents' direction. And as he learned a trade and began to work with his hands for 15, 17, 18 years, that work that he did of building things to help people was a part of his life of perfect righteousness. If there's one thing in the Bible that proves regular everyday work matters, it's those early years of Jesus' life. They were not subordinate in value to his 3 years of public ministry. We have this idea that if you're not a full-time pastor or a missionary, that you are a second-class citizen, and that is simply not a biblical reality, and it's proven by the life of Jesus, a life of simply working with his hands to provide for his family and provide for the needs of the people around him, placing those needs ahead of his own. Every small act, every little gift and act of service to others, because that's what love does, is protects the people around you and provides for them. It's that picture of the tree that Nebuchadnezzar saw, but then ignored, that your life should be a tree of shelter and protection to the people in your care, a tree of blessing and provision, where people can gather in your home and in your presence and be encouraged and be lifted up and be blessed. It's what all of us are called to place the needs of others ahead of our own. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, the participation or fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He says, if you want to know Christ, the place to meet him is in the fellowship of his suffering. It's where so often we feel closest to the Lord is when we humble ourselves to serve other people. And sometimes those small acts of service can feel like a crucifixion, to lay down our own rights and submit to the needs of others. But as the song we just sang said, may more of you, if that means less of me, then take everything. It's a calling to submit and to surrender. I've shared before about Robertson McQuilkin, who rose through ministry and eventually was the president of Columbia International University in South Carolina and served there for over 20 years. He was a sought-after speaker nationally. He was publishing books, and he was at the pinnacle of his career in 1990, but his wife had developing and advancing Alzheimer's. So right around that time, 89, 90, his wife was increasingly distressed, and she wasn't comforted, and she didn't recognize anyone but him. And she would walk across town miles each way to get to him, just to find him. So finally, seeing the need of his wife, he stepped down from all of his responsibilities and roles, all of his speaking engagements, and devoted himself to the care of his wife. And if you Google Robertson McQuilkin, you can see his retirement speech. It's one of the classic declarations in modern Christian history, because he says it was no sacrifice. She cared for me for 40 years of our marriage and raising children and me running around in ministry. It's only fair that I now care for her at the time of her need. We hear stories like that, and they're inspiring to us because we all know, like in our hearts, we're like, that is absolutely the right thing to do, to care for a wife who her mind is slipping away, to love and serve. But there's a part of us that says, but Robertson, you're so important. There was so much ministry you could do, so many other people you could impact for the kingdom. But he rightly recognized that his calling was to take care of his wife. I know many in our church family are taking care of aging parents, and I'm sure the burden of that weighs on you day after day, month after month, year after year. Caring for a loved one who over time can give nothing back. And it's a one-way act of service. There's a fellowship with Jesus that you find there that you don't experience in any other way. The path of Jesus is the path of humility, submission, service, and sacrifice. Do we follow the Jesus way, or if we're honest, do we prefer the Nebuchadnezzar way, the call of Babylon? There's a mindset, there's a lifestyle, and finally, we hold on to the promise, and we trust in the blessing of Jesus, the reward that he has promised. Here's the result: Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that every knee would bow before him, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One of the ringing endorsements of the glory and full divinity of Jesus. Because he humbled himself, therefore, God the Father exalted him and gave him the name above every name. And this is the promise of Scripture. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Whenever truths like that are repeated throughout Scripture, it's meant to get our attention. James says that, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he might lift you up in due time. Peter writes that, humble yourself before the Lord that he might exalt you. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Jesus talked a lot about rewards. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and you'll see your Father in heaven will reward you. When you pray and no one knows, when you give and no one knows, when you serve and no one knows, he says, if you get attention for it, then that's your reward. But whatever you do in secret that no one knows about, the Father will see and will reward you. The only way to draw near to God is to first believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who seek him. So the calling of this, trusting in the blessing of Jesus, is don't exalt yourself now like Nebuchadnezzar, then God will have to humble you. Instead, humble yourself now so God can exalt you in his way, in his time. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember the Luke's Beatitudes that he records? Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who are poor now. Blessed are you who mourn now. Blessed are you who are rejected and persecuted now. The repetition in Luke is of now. And woe to you, he says, who are rich now. Woe to you who are happy now. Woe to you who are well fed now. The repetition there is the contrast between now, this world, this life, and eternity. Then, if we accept to be poor, hungry, sad, rejected, persecuted, in other words, if we follow Jesus and follow his way of a humble mindset, a lifestyle of service, trusting in eternal rewards, then we are letting go of the now for the sake of then. And that's the challenge, that's the difficulty when we see the example of Nebuchadnezzar, and he stands up and surveys all that he's built and says, look at this great Babylon that I have built for my royal residence, for the glory of my majesty. That's the temptation of the now, to pursue your own Babylonian kingdom right now, rather than trusting in God to bless you and exalt you in his time and in his way. So the pathway that Jesus calls us to follow is first the mindset of humility. Truly considering, truly believing that other people are more important than ourselves. And if nothing else, we can say, Jesus somehow looked at you and looked at me and said, you're more important. If he made that decision, then we can believe that about other people. Follow his lifestyle, a lifestyle of humbly serving, seeing the needs of other people, and attending to those needs before our own, and trusting that Jesus will reward us and exalt us in his time and his way. Robertson McQuilkin is one of those increasingly rare examples of prominent Christian leaders who finished well. Unfortunately, for every one Christian leader who finishes well and dies in the Lord honoring, there are 10 who go sideways one way or another. A few years ago, many of us were troubled and disturbed but riveted by the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast. It's not for the faint of heart, so I don't recommend it. For if you have a weak stomach, then don't go through that. But the example of Mars Hill in Seattle, the unfortunate example of Mark Driscoll, he was such a gifted young preacher, so called to exhorting young men. Early in his ministry, he was all about marriage and family and parenting, and he was all calling out the way of the world and saying, reject that worldly pattern and marry your girlfriend. Don't just sleep with her. Have children and raise them. Become a sacrificial servant leader. Early on, he was preaching the true gospel. He was calling young men to true, authentic manhood. But as the church grew and as his platform grew, pride grew in his heart, and he began to believe the hype. He began to believe that he was more important than other people. And the podcast tells the story in all of its gruesome details. But the one thing that just so stood out to me, and as he was rising to prominence, he made a decision that he wouldn't listen or meet with any pastor of a church smaller than his. And at one point, John Piper, I mean, you all know, like, in the world of pastors, for me, John Piper is the king. Just his writing, Desiring God, Don't Waste Your Life, like, the heart of John Piper. And part of the humility of John Piper is that he never had a super big church. I don't think his church ever got more than 500-600. And at one point, he relocated to the inner city of the Twin Cities in Minneapolis just so he could be less prominent and more in an urban area surrounded by needs. But Piper at one point reached out to Driscoll and said, can we meet? Can I pray with you? And Driscoll said, your church isn't as big as mine. You have nothing to teach me. And so instead, he met with James McDonald of Harvest Bible Chapel. And later, Driscoll's fall was 2013 and McDonald's was 2017. So if you're only listening to people who share your same sins, then no one can call you out. And that's why the Rise and Fall Mars Hill was one of the most prominent, talked about churches up through 2009, 2010, but then one of the biggest demises. And it happens every time you look around. What happened with the Hillsong debacle? The more prominent churches and people and ministries become, the more vulnerable they become, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The few examples, we have to praise God for the people like Francis Chan, who wrote letters to the church and said, as he became this mega church growing up around him in California, he said, this whole thing is bad for me, it's bad for you, it's bad for the world. And he took all of his stuff off of social media. There's very little you can find of Francis Chan on social media anymore, because it said, now people aren't coming to hear about Jesus, they want to hear from Francis Chan. And so he left. He went to China for a year. He got himself out of the way, and he came back, and he's doing small, micro church, simple church, humble service. So we need to celebrate the guys like Robertson McQuilkin and Francis Chan. And whenever you see someone who's celebrating 50 years of marriage, 60 years of marriage, remaining faithful in that, give that person a hug. Celebrate that example of humble service and faithfulness in a world that does not value it. We've had a terrible heartbreak this year from one of my primary mentors and heroes in life and ministry, who left his wife earlier this year. I was on the phone this week talking to his son-in-law, and those are the heartbreaking moments of even the people that you think would never go down that path. So be thankful for the people in your life who embody this path and who are walking ahead of you in the way of Jesus. We're going to close today by singing the new Phil Wickham song, I Choose the Jesus Way. It's the call of the cross. It's the call of the gospel to, even when we're cursed, even when we're persecuted, even when we're rejected, to love in return, to pray for our enemies, to continue to serve and follow the Jesus way. And before we sing that song, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, and let this be a moment for us to consider our mindset, to pray and say, Lord, would you show me in my heart? I may say other people are more important, but do I really believe I'm the most important person in this room? May we learn from the example of Nebuchadnezzar and not have to submit to a 7-year timeout in the wilderness, or in Israel's case, a 40-year timeout in the wilderness. May we instead follow Jesus, the humble king. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your example and your sacrifice that is our salvation. It's impossible for us to fully appreciate that moment in eternity past, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you decided to make us more important than the life of Jesus. That just blows our minds to even consider that. And as you planned the path to accomplish it, it involved the incarnation, to be born of a virgin, to live a life of anonymity and insignificance in northern Galilee, and then to go publicly, but to be a humble rabbi that was rejected and persecuted and ultimately killed. So Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is the mind that we have. Because we know you and we believe in you, we have this mind of humility, but help us to embrace it, to really believe that others are more important, and therefore to serve them in your name. Help us to trust in the reward that you've promised, and to not grasp the rewards of this world that we can try to get here and now and immediately. Meet with us as we gather around your table and are reminded, Lord Jesus, of your sacrifice for us, your body, your fully human body that died on the cross, your blood that you shed to pay for our sins, this new covenant that you made of unconditional love based on your sacrifice. We choose the Jesus way as we recognize you are, Lord Jesus, you are the way. We trust in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.